The reading for today is Amos 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the seas, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are you not Israelites? Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve. And not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations will bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people, Israel, back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are true words of God."
Well, please turn back in your Bible to Amos chapter 9, as we'll be looking through that for the next few minutes. And join me as I pray and ask God to help us as we come and listen to his word. Father, we thank you that you don't remain silent. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. And Father, we pray that you would open our minds now so that our hearts might burn within us as we hear your word, as we see you, and as we rejoice. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, over the last 5 weeks, we've been working our way through Amos. And as David said, it's been a pretty grueling time of it. 8.5 chapters of judgment. And if you cast your mind back all the way to the very first week, back when Marty brought us Amos 1 and 2, do you remember how God introduces himself as he delivers this judgment to Israel? If you flip back a couple pages, chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." And since this opening, the Lion of Zion has continued to roar. As I said, for 8 chapters now, he has roared and roared and roared at these 10 northern tribes of Israel. These 10 tribes who thought they were doing pretty well for themselves. They looked around and they saw blessing. And they thought, well, we must be doing something right. We're praising God. The kingdom is generally pretty well off. But Amos comes and says, "No, you're not really following God. You're doing it on your own terms. You've become complacent about sin. You've stopped showing justice to those most needy. You're worshipping God in ways that he himself doesn't want you to do, but it kind of suits you better." Amos has been nearly unrelenting in his judgment and his message that God has given him. And as we saw last week, we saw that all of this judgment builds up to these 5 visions that Amos has from God in chapters 7, 8, and 9. These 5 visions all picture the coming judgment of God, the final judgment. And they ended with a devastating picture of famine. Not a famine of water, not a famine of crops. A famine of what? A famine of the Word of God. God promises that his judgment will mean that he will become silent. And in light of God's silence, one question remains. What now? What is going to happen? How is this all going to end? And so now we come to this 5th and final vision in the book of Amos, the vision that takes up all of chapter 9. And very nicely, the vision divides into 2 parts. Sure, as a preacher, you'd like 3 parts, but Amos, I wasn't thinking about me when he preached that, and this is okay. Divides into 2 parts. The first part in verses 1 to 10 talks about the coming judgment. And verses 11 to 15 talk about what happens afterwards. So first, we'll consider each of these 2 parts in turn. The first, verses 1 to 10, the time of waiting has now come to an end. God promises that he now will act. The Lion of Zion unleashes his justice on the earth. The king has come to judge, and none will escape. As I said, we're now in this 5th and final vision of Amos. 4 times already, Amos has introduced a vision by saying, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me." Do you remember? "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. A plague of locusts. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. An unquenchable fire. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. A plumb line. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. A very ripe basket of fruit." But now, something changes. what happens in verse 1? Can you see it? Amos doesn't say, this is what the sovereign Lord shows me. What does he say? I saw the Lord standing by the altar. The lion has now personally turned up to come in judgment against Israel. He stands by the altar. This likely is the altar that was set up in Bethel as a rival to Jerusalem, so the people of the north didn't have to travel down to Jerusalem. This was an altar that was never meant to be. This was not the place that God had said that people should worship his name in the Old Testament. But God stands there and he thunders. Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. There is no more relenting now. Amos doesn't step back in and say, God, this is too much. The time for judgment has come, and it comes from God himself. No human can strike the top of the pillars of the temple and cause the entire temple to collapse. Even if the sword mops up any survivors, this judgment comes from God. All of Israel's religious pretense, all of their false worship, all of their self-serving, Amos sees that all of it now comes under the judgment of God and is destroyed. And it's very clear, the main note, that God picks up as he promises that this judgment is coming. He categorically states at the end of verse 1, no one will get away. None will escape. And then God spends the next three verses spelling this out. There is no escape by digging down into the depths of the earth. There is no escape by climbing up into the highest of heavens. Mount Carmel, the highest point in all of Israel, you're not going to get away from God there. The depths of the sea, the lowest point in Israel, well, God's got his agents of judgment there too. Even when they are taken away from the land that God called his own into other lands, God is there and God will judge. Now, these verses really are kind of the terrifying twin of Psalm 139, aren't they? You remember Psalm 139 when David praises God and talks about God's presence with him. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And David celebrates the fact that God is everywhere. And Amos is relying on exactly the same theology, isn't he? The omnipresence of God, that you cannot escape from God because he's created all things and he has power over everything. But for Amos, the omnipresence of God is not about comfort and about guidance. It's about the inescapability of judgment. There is no comfort in this doctrine as God speaks it through Amos. And God summarizes this at the end of verse 4. Look there. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. God is king. The lion has roared and his judgment is inescapable, do you see? And then in verses 5 and 6, Amos stops repeating what God has said, stops the vision that he has seen of God for a second and responds himself to this judgment that God has just pronounced. And what does he do in verses 5 and 6? He praises God. He sings a song of praise. Can feel a little bit strange, can't it? I mean, think about when you lead prayers at your local congregation, or you might lead prayers at youth group or Bible study or a prayer meeting. It's fairly common that we start prayers by praising God for who he is. But have you ever started a prayer by praising God that he can touch the earth and melt it? Have you ever started a prayer by praising God that he has the ability to flood an entire nation? I'm not sure I've ever done that. But this is what Amos does in verses 5 and 6. Why? Because God's judgment is good. In the end, the judgment of God is a picture of his goodness. And so he sings praise to God, for justice has finally come. Singing praise in the face of death and destruction is something that is very foreign to us. In fact, I think I've only ever seen this once in my life where someone has been truly ecstatic that someone else has died. And this happened the night I went to see Herbie Hancock. Herbie Hancock is a jazz pianist, but more importantly than that, he's an American. That's important because the night I saw Herbie Hancock was the night that the media reported that the US had gone into Pakistan and killed Osama bin Laden. And so we sit down and we're looking forward to a lovely concert, 2.5 hours of wonderful music, and Herbie comes out, plays his stuff, brilliant. About 20 minutes in, he stops. He gets up and starts talking. You're always worried when the musicians start talking. But the first thing he says, "We got him!" And then went on for like 5 minutes about how wonderful it was that Osama bin Laden had been killed. And you know, for an Australian audience, we're just kind of sitting there going, this is a bit awkward. We just get back to the music. And eventually he did, and you know, we all kind of just forgave him and started listening to music again. But it can feel a bit like that with Amos, can't it? We've heard the judgment of God, and now Amos breaks out in praise and song to God for this judgment, and we just got to go, well, this is a little bit strange. Just get back to talking about what you're supposed to be talking about. But the judgment of God is always good. And we know this because one day we will join in a song when we see the complete and final judgment of God. That's what we saw in the second reading that Ken read to us from Revelation 19. After God has dealt with Babylon, the city that rebels against him, the organized human society that will have nothing to do with him, what does the company of heaven cry out? 4 times, hallelujah! Praise God because his judgments are true and righteous. Praise God, hallelujah, because he has judged and it is good. And Amos is reacting exactly the same way in the Old Testament as we all will and as John pictures us doing in Revelation in 19. God judges. His judgment is inescapable and it is good. Hallelujah. And then God resumes his command to judge in verses 7 to 10. And now we find out that Israel is not the only people that are inescapably under God's judgment. The rest of the world is as well. And God shows this by drawing attention to the fact that he's been just as involved in these other nations as he has in the life and history of Israel. So verse 7. "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites?" declares the Lord. "Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" This doesn't mean that the covenant that God made with the Israelites at Sinai is meaningless or worthless to him now. What he's saying here is that he has been involved sovereignly with the formation of every nation. God is the Lion who is the King of history. And he stands over all of history. His hand is in all of it. Now, why would he say this? You've got to remember that the Israelites have become complacent. They are people who say, well, God's not going to judge us because he is our God. He has formed us. He has created us. And what does God say? Yeah, I created you. But my hand also created the Philistines, your arch enemies. And look what happened to them. And you know the Arameans? I created them as well. God's judgment is inescapable in the whole world because he is the king of the whole world. No one will escape God's judgment. So this is the first section, these first 10 verses. Amos spells out one simple truth and its implication. God is king. And if God is truly king, then he will judge. And if God is truly king and he will judge, then his judgment will be inescapable. it will be perfect, and therefore it will be good. That's a powerful and confronting message, and a message that we have now heard in Amos for 8.5 chapters. In amongst the message, there have been tiny glimmers of hope. You may have noticed them as we've gone through these chapters, that there may still be some hope when God relents after the first and second visions, because the judgment may be too much for little Jacob. And even here, there are glimmers of hope, aren't there? The fact that Amos can praise God for judgment shows that there must be some people who actually think that this is a good thing and that God's purposes will come about for good. At the end of verse 8, God himself says, "I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob." And so this is the second part of the vision. First part is all about judgment. The second part, verses 11 to 15, is about everything that happens after. After judgment has been exhausted, God is still king. And now hope bursts out and fills everything. Through judgment there is hope. God is king of the whole earth, and therefore he will bless his people. In this second section, starting in verse 11, what Amos does here is a little bit like the way that I sometimes treat my children when I have to wake them up in the morning. You know, at the moment it's quite dark in the morning, which means the kids sleep in a bit more. It's kind of nice that they don't come in at 6:30 with the light, but it means that I have to wake grumpy children up a bit later on in the morning to get them ready for school. And when I'm really in a rush, what do? Just flick on the light. And what do? The same thing we all do when we're sleeping and the light flicks on. We go, "Ah!" The light just burns our eyes in the darkness. And this is what Amos is doing. We have been living in a prophecy of judgment for 8.5 chapters, and now Amos flicks on the light. And what a bright light it is. "In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. And I will rebuild it as it used to be." Like so much of the hope in the Old Testament, it's centered around the hope of a new king, a Messiah in the line of David. Beyond judgment, God promises not just a restored group of people, but they will be led by a restored king, a new king, a king like David, a king after God's own heart, a king who will lead the people in right worship. And you might say, "Well, hang on, where is worship in these final chapters?" I know we've had a lot in the context of Amos, the almost all of Amos, about the fact that the people don't worship rightly. But the idea is here in the word that the NIV renders as shelter. Because what Amos says is actually a little bit more particular than that. "In that day, I will restore David's fallen booth." Now, whether you take that word "booth" to be a reference to the festival of booths that God commanded the Israelites to celebrate every year, or whether you take it as a reference to, "Well, I'm going to go back before the temple. I'm going to restore the time when the tabernacle could move around with God's people." And that is worship was like in David's day. Whichever way you go on that one, the restoration is not just of a people after judgment, it's not just of a kingdom after judgment, it's of a kingdom that rightly worships God after judgment. And of course, again, that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Every time John takes us into heaven and shows us the vision of what's going on around the throne room, well, what is happening there? There is always praise and worship of God. That is what heaven is. This is the future that Amos shows, the future that John shows, the future that we have. A restored kingdom under a restored king with restored worship. And as part of this, did you notice that this new kingdom that God will restore after judgment isn't just for Jews? That it actually includes Gentiles as well. So Amos talks about in verse 12 the fact that the other nations, the descendants of Edom, will come in and be owned by the kingdom of David. Now, at first you might kind of bristle a little bit and think, well, that's a little bit strange language. It seems like the Gentiles are getting a bit of a a rough deal there. They're owned by David. It's just a way of saying that David is now king over them, that he has conquered them. And again, we know this is how Jesus works. He conquers us. He is our king. But once we are part of his people, we are equal with everyone else in it. And this is what Amos says as well. All those from the nations that are known by my name, they have the same standing as the Jews, the country that was known by the name of God. They are equals and co-heirs in this new restored kingdom. And centuries later, when the new church would gather in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to work out what exactly to do with the Gentiles that had started turning to Jesus, after Peter had got up and said his experience, and after Paul and Silas had talked about what they had done amongst the Gentiles, James gets up. Remember what James says? James quotes this verse as proof that the restored kingdom would be one in which Jews and Gentiles together would come and live in the restored worship of the Messiah. This is exactly what Amos is talking about here. This is great news because this is us. This is us. We fill the place of the descendants of Edom who are brought in to this salvation, this restoration, and this true worship. And this is exceedingly good news because of what Amos does next. Because Amos shows the abundance and the security of what this hope will look like in the future. Now, verse 13 especially gives us two agricultural pictures of just how abundant life is going to be. In the first one, Amos pictures a harvester. And he's there, he's harvesting the grain, working away. And he turns around and looks behind him, and the guy doing the plowing is coming up on him as fast as he can go. And you can just imagine the guy turning around and go, hang on, whatever, Steve, whatever the plower's name is, all right? Steve, I'm not done yet. There's still so much to harvest. And Steve goes, well, it's time to plow again now. There is so much produce that you will not collect it all before it is time to start plowing again. And the second one, there is someone, Amos pictures someone planting vines for grapes, for wine. And while this guy is still planting, the winemaker turns up. And the guy planting turns to the winemaker and says, well, what are you doing here? I'm still planting. And the winemaker says, well, look at the vines. They've grown so fast, the grapes are already ready to be picked and made into wine. Not just so abundant, but so rapid will this abundance be when God's kingdom is restored. This is the amazing abundance. Amos says that the mountains will drip with new wine. It would be like the Margaret River having so much grapes and so much produce that they can't do anything with it but just pour it into the river. That's how much they would have. If Amos was speaking to 21st century people in Perth, I imagine he'd say something like, you would make money faster than you could imagine how you could spend it. That is the level of abundance and blessing that awaits the people of God after judgment. Then in the final two verses, he talks not only about the abundance that is coming, but the security that is coming too. Because it's no point having an abundance if it only lasts for 2 years. You want an abundance that is going to last forever. And this is exactly what Amos says will happen. They will plant vineyards and they will drink the wine. They will build houses and live in their own cities. They will plant produce and eat the fruit themselves. If that picture sounds a little bit familiar, it should be. Because only back in Amos chapter 5, God had promised the exact opposite in judgment of his people. That they would build cities, but other people would live in them. That they would plant vineyards, but other people would drink the wine. That they would plant crops, but other people would eat the produce. But now on the other side of judgment, for those who are God's own people, God gives a promise of eternal security. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. It's only the second time in the whole book where God calls himself their God, because now we are dealing with the true people of God. This is the future that awaits us, brothers and sisters, as the people of God. This scale, this magnitude, this permanence of blessing is in your future and mine. We know it's in the future because it didn't happen when the remnant came back from exile. We know that because we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have the books of Zechariah, Haggai and Malachi. We know what life was like for them. We know this isn't what life is like with the Church of God now. Yes, in Perth we are very rich. But most of the church throughout the world is not. Most of the church couldn't read these words and go, yeah, this is us. We have a foretaste of it now in the spiritual blessings. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, right? You have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. But more awaits, and so we still have hope. God has promised us a life with no more sickness, no more pain, no more anguish, no more anxiety, no more lack of security, no more sin, no more death. A life only of security and abundance. Friends, the Lion of Zion has roared. Nothing can change his mind or stop his plan. This is the future that awaits all of his creation, all of Amos chapter 9 together. No one can escape the judgment of this king. Hallelujah. And nothing can stop the blessings of God in Jesus Christ that will come to us one day soon when we see this lion face to face. Hallelujah.